Again, reading from 2 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the ten women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward, and fed them, and went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Then said the king to Amasa, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again. And he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favoreth Joab, and he that is for David, let him go after Joab." And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. And when he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word once more in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the good deposit of your word. And we ask that you would give us this morning once again the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we come today to a chapter that, quite frankly, is a difficult chapter to preach in God's Word. Now, we believe in the full inspiration, the full plenary inspiration of God's Word, and we believe that everything that's recorded here is for our profit and for our good and for our edification. But this is a tough passage to preach. This is not a passage that we typically would teach children with flannel graphs, you know, in Sunday school. This is not a passage where there are precious moment figurines made depicting the murder of Amasa by Joab and Amasa there wallowing in his blood. And there is something that is more than a little repetitious about the themes that we are seeing in 2 Samuel 20. And I hate to sound like a broken record, and children records are things people used to play music on. We could say a skipping, loop of digital recording. I don't want to sound like that, but there is something in here that just repeats themes that we have continued to see from the life of David. Themes of the consequences of sin and the reality of depravity in the human heart. Have you ever heard some of the contemporary Christian choruses criticized as being 7-11 songs, where the same seven words are repeated 11 times? 2 Samuel 20 has that sort of second verse, same as the first, quality to it. It doesn't repeat the exact words, but it repeats the same themes. And again, that theme is the fallen condition of man and the depravity that issues from it. 2 Samuel 20 reminds us that we live in a fallen world. I said to Tom and Sarah on Friday in the message that Christians are trying to have Genesis 1 and 2 marriages in a Genesis 3 world. And this chapter shows us a Genesis 3, post-Genesis 3, post-fall world. It actually reminds me, because it the focus is going to be on one man taking the life of another man. It reminds me of what happens right after Genesis 3, right after the fall. Cain strikes down his brother Abel, the first murder. And here we see another murder that takes place. When we do not love God by obeying Him, one of the side effects is that we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. And the worst manifestation of that is outright violence against our neighbor and even the murdering of our neighbor. And when our Lord taught him the Sermon on the Mount, He upped the ante a little bit and He said, anybody who is filled with unjust anger toward his neighbor is guilty of murder. Again, it's one of those chapters where you're saying, oh, you're one of those Bible-thumping preachers who talks about sin. Well, it's there in the Scriptures, but why is it there? It's there to show us the reality of our hearts and to show us why we need Christ and why we need a Savior. Now, in our context here, those of you who've been following our journey here through David's life, we just finished the account of the rebellion of his son, Absalom. David's own son had rebelled against him. We saw last time how after Absalom had died on the battlefield, that David had attempted to be an agent of reconciliation for his nation. He had tried to forge a peace, and we saw much in David's actions that we could laud, and I commend it actually to you that we try to be peacemakers and reconcilers as David tried to be. But no sooner has that rebellion that Absalom forged against David, no sooner had that one ended than another one sprang up. And 2 Samuel 20 is at heart the story of another rebellion, this time not by a son of David, but this time by a man named Sheba, who is described as being a Benjamite. And again, in some ways, the repetition of another revolt against David reminds us that on this side of the kingdom and until the return of Christ and the consummation of the ages, there will always be turmoil and upheavals. There will always be, as Jesus himself put it, wars and rumor of wars. Well, let's turn to the passage together and let's read about this revolt of Sheba, which also becomes again an illustration of the consequences of sin and depravity, and hopefully in the end points us toward understanding, appreciating, and admiring so much Christ. And so let's walk through the passage if we can together. It starts off in verse 1 of chapter 20. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." And I love the way it starts. "And there happened to be there." And of course, as Christians, we don't believe in luck or providence. We believe in providence. And so when it starts out, "and there happened to be there," we have to understand it the way the old Puritan interpreter Matthew Poole did on this verse. He said, "His presence was casual in itself, though certain and ordered by God's providence." And so there just happened to be there this man, Sheba. And the inspired author gives us no doubt, he leaves no doubt as to the character of this man, Sheba. He's described as a man of Belial. And you might remember that previously in our narrative in chapter 16, verse 7, when Shimei was cursing David, remember he called David a man of Belial or a son of Belial. This man Sheba is described as a Benjamite. This means he came from the tribe of Saul, and perhaps he was still nursing, and obviously was, resentment against David because David had replaced Saul as king. And so, in some ways, he's an example of a man who holds long grudges and who holds the root of bitterness against David. And he signals his rebellion against David. Perhaps he thought Saul perceived David's weakness after David's own son, Absalom, had rebelled against him. He first blows a horn. He announces publicly this rebellion, and he calls out, "Every man to his tents, O Israel." And that was apparently a stock phrase that meant, go to your tent, get your weapons, prepare for war. One interesting parallel, if you've read much of the scriptures, you know, in 1 Kings chapter 12, after the death of Solomon, and there's a civil war in Israel between Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. Jeroboam starts his rebellion, as it's recorded in 1 Kings 12:16, by saying essentially the same things: "To your tents, O Israel." And so it's a call for rebellion and for division. And what we're reminded of, those of us who have been following, is that really this is just another fulfillment of the prophecy of Nathan. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, after he had arranged the murder of Uriah the Hittite, Nathan had confronted him, and Nathan had prophesied in chapter 12, verse 10, which is kind of the controlling verse for really the rest of 2 Samuel, "The sword shall never depart from thine house." And this is just another manifestation of that. Because of David's sin, there were consequences. We don't live in a social bubble. Our actions and our sinful actions have ripple effects, and they have consequences. They will affect the lives of your children, the lives of your grandchildren, even unseen generations. That's why it's important that we conduct ourselves in godliness and holiness, and we will fall short of the glory. We will need the sustaining, enabling grace of God. But David is seeing the consequences of his sin, the ripple effects, and it's happening out to further generations. "The sword shall never depart from your house." And again, this is just another manifestation of that. The result of Sheba's call was another fissure or schism in Israel. It says in verse 2 that every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah clave unto their king. And so we've got essentially a civil war that starts, and it starts off sounding like Sheba really gained a big following, perhaps telling us again some of David's lack of popularity. But as we shall see, Sheba's rebellion may have started strong, but it very soon fizzled and then collapsed. In the midst of this war narrative, we get another reminder of the prophecy of Nathan in verse 3, because it's sort of a strange verse. It seems almost to interrupt the flow of things. But in verse 3, it describes how when David came back to Jerusalem, remember the 10 women, the 10 concubines he had left behind in Jerusalem when he had fled the city when Absalom had attacked. It says that when David returned, that he took those women and he essentially put them in a secluded area. And it says in the very end of that verse, so they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. And again, it's another reminder of the prophecy of Nathan, the surety of God's word, how what Nathan prophesied came to pass, because God's word, his prophetic word, always finds its perfect fulfillment. And if you go back and read earlier, you remember how Nathan had prophesied that indeed there would be one who would do publicly what David had done secretly, that there would be one who would lie with David's concubines, and that had been fulfilled by Absalom's actions. And now we're seeing also further consequences of David's sin. These women have to suffer seclusion and living in widowhood because of David's unfaithfulness. They had to go into an early and unnatural widowhood, not enjoying the company of husband and children because of David's sin. One commentator on this strange verse made this application. He said, scores of Christ's people know what it is like to have their lives turned to gray by the sins of others. And maybe some of you, and when you look back, you see how there were negative effects. Maybe you weren't raised in a Christian home or a godly home. Things happened that were hurtful to you. And things happened that the actions of others turned your life to gray. And so we see that David is having to come to terms with the fact that that sin, that dalliance with Bathsheba, that had caused these terrible consequences, not just for him, but for others. And it was part of his failure to love his neighbor in bringing these things upon others. Well, in verse 4, we read that David decided to call up Amasa to assemble his forces. And he said, recognizing the threat, he wanted the forces assembled within 3 days. Now, Amasa, you remember, had been the commander of Absalom's army, who had fought against David. And David, as an act of reconciliation, had promised to put Amasa at the head of his troops, ahead of Joab, his commander. You can read about that in chapter 19 and verse 13. Remind yourself of that. So Amasa was set to this task, but we read in verse 5 that he tarried longer than the set time which had been appointed to him. He could not get the troops together quickly enough. And David is getting nervous about this. This proves to be a fatal mistake for Amasa. And so with this delay, David turns back to his old sources. He turns in verse 6 to Abishai, the brother of Joab. And he says, okay, I need something done quickly. I want you to get your men together. And I want you to take, as he calls them in verse 6, the Lord's servants, and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. And then in verse 7, it says that indeed, he took these men, and notice in verse 7, they're called Joab's men, along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites, who I said before were kind of the special forces in Israel, and the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba. And so David has turned, because of Amasa's delay, to the brother of Joab, and as we shall see, Joab is among Joab's men. This leads to one of the bloodiest and most treacherous acts in the record of David's rule in 2 Samuel. And it becomes our most dynamic illustration of what I gave as a title of this message on 2 Samuel 20, man's treachery toward or against his fellow man. Amasa eventually catches up with the previously dispatched forces. We're told in verse 8, he meets up with them at a place called the Great Stone, which is in Gibeon. Again, not only is Amasa there, but so is Joab, the jilted general who had been given a public and humiliating demotion by David. And this is not going to bode well for Amasa. We're told in verse 8 that Joab was wearing a garment that was girded with a girdle or that's a King James Version word for a belt, a big leather belt. And there was apparently typically a sword that he had fastened to his belt. It was in a sheath. But as Joab comes forward to meet with Amasa, his sword falls out of its sheath. Now, we don't know whether this was a providential accident or whether this was an intentional act by Joab, but what respectable man of war lets his sword drop? It says simply at the end of verse 8, "And as he went forth, it fell out." Joab then approaches Amasa, uttering the customary greeting words, saluting his health. Look at verse 9, "And Joab said to Amasa, 'Art thou in health, my brother?'" And these aren't exactly genuine words that he's communicating, are they? And then we're told in verse 9 that Joab took Amasa by the beard. And we have to imagine in those days that the men would typically wear long and full beards. And apparently it was the custom when you greeted someone to literally reach out and grasp them by the beard and draw the person close, and you would give the kiss of greeting. And so he reaches out with the right hand. One commentator that I read noted that there was some significance in this because the right hand was typically the hand of war. It was the hand in which one would wield the sword. And so he comes with an open hand, grasping his beard. What he's doing is trying to tell Amasa, "You have nothing to worry about. I hope you're in good health, my brother," as he grasps the beard in a sign of friendliness. But then we're told in verse 10 that Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. That means in his left hand. So while he's showing all this sign, these signs of feigned friendliness and innocence, he has a murderous plan in his heart. And then we're told that he took that hidden sword in verse 10 and he smote Amasa, so that it's really a terrible scene. He shed out his bowels to the ground. And Joab was an efficient killer. He didn't have to strike him twice. It only took one blow. He didn't have to strike him again. And if you know the story, Joab's killed a lot of people. Remember Abner, who had been Ishbosheth's general? Joab killed him in a similar deceptive way. Remember Absalom, when his head was stuck in the oak? Joab knew how to take the darts, and he knew how to place them to get maximum pain and not take Absalom's life, and then let his armor bearers fall upon him. But he knows how to quickly dispatch with Amasa, and he does so, letting literally his entrails spill out to the ground. And I know we've got a lot of children now. They're going to want to go and pore over this once more and compare it with Judges and other drop-down dead stories. But it's a bloody scene. In fact, if this were a film, it would be restricted, wouldn't it? Too much violence. But it's here in God's Word, in this preferred form of the written form, I think. And that's part of the reason why God chose not to give us this revelation in visual form, because it would be too disturbing to see. But our mind can process it as we read it. Well, Amasa's lifeless body lies there. Joab and Abishai, they go on pursuing after Sheba. And as the men stand by, one of Joab's men says to the troops that are following, he basically, "Choose which side you're going to be on. He that favoreth Joab, and he that is for David, let him go after Joab." And there's the pitiful scene there in verse 12 of Amasa wallowing in his blood in the midst of the highway. And there's something about this scene that also points to one of the factors of the depravity of men's hearts. It points to the blatant disregard for human life on the part of Joab and Abishai. I mentioned Hudson Taylor earlier when we were singing one of his favorite songs, and I remember reading in a memoir biography of Hudson Taylor the account of he and some of the other early Christian missionaries to China. One of the things that they were struck by was that that culture before the gospel reached it, that it was common to take human corpses and simply throw them out into the streets with other refuse. And so there wasn't, because of the influence, I think, of a biblical worldview, there wasn't a reverence for life and a reverence in particular for the human body. Some of us followed the accounts that showed up of the notorious inner city abortionist, I think in the Philadelphia area, who mishandled the tiny bodies of little lives that had been snuffed out. When men turn their backs on God, they often in turn turn their backs on the sanctity of life. And so this Amasa's body is just left to wallow there in the blood. But by God's grace, there's still enough of the image of God in some of those soldiers who come after. They still have enough of a working conscience to be shaken by the gruesome sight of a murdered Amasa. So much so that we're told that as the men walk through, that they stopped and they're gazing, so much so that this man of Joab realizes this is going to be a problem. We're told in verse 12, it says, "And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by stood still." Verse 13, "And when he had removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri." It's a gruesome scene. Well, with that scene completed, the focus turns then to the pursuit of Sheba. And we're told that the rebel Sheba went to an area, to a city called Abel of Beth Ma'akah. And it was here we learn, I think, that his revolt had begun to fizzle, because this town, Abel, was apparently in the northernmost section of Israel, some 25 miles or so, even beyond the Sea of Galilee in the north. And it shows that his rebellion had not gained the kind of support, and he had been pushed to the margins, even to the very margins of Israel. And in fact, his rebellion that had started off so promisingly, now he had just a few followers, and they were holed up in a besieged city. And we're told that as they were there, that a woman came out who was apparently a leader. I don't know if she was a spiritual leader, a civic leader, but we're told in verse 16, "Then cried a wise woman out of the city, 'Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee.'" So she comes as a diplomat wanting to work out some kind of peaceful solution to this turmoil. Again, she's described as a wise woman. The fact that there is a woman here who is in this type of public leadership may speak to the instability of the times, that there were no godly men willing to offer leadership. She makes sure in verse 17 that she is speaking to Joab. She says, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." And so she enters into this negotiation. First of all, she speaks and says to him in verse 18, "They were wont to speak in old times, saying, 'They shall surely ask counsel at Abel.' And so they ended the matter." Verse 19, "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And so she's asking Joab, "Why are you attacking our city? Why are you trying to unseat me as a spiritual leader in this city?" One thing of interest in verse 19 that you may have caught here is that this is the very first time in the entire chapter, 19 verses in, the very first time that God is mentioned. And the name of the Lord is mentioned. And you know that when you see the word Lord in all capitals in the Old Testament, it means that the word there is the special four-consonant Hebrew name for God. It's often translated as Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the first time the name of God has been mentioned. And that, even the mention of it seems only to be in a sort of proverbial sense, maybe in a saying that was common in the times. Why will you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Aside from this verse, this entire chapter is something like the book of Esther in the Old Testament. You know, the book of Esther is notable because it's the only book in the Bible that never mentions directly the name of God. And in this chapter, aside from this one side mention of the Lord, it seems that God is nearly totally absent from this chapter. And I think the point is in part that in the face of such depraved actions, God has seemingly removed himself. He has let Israel go its own way. He has let David go his own way. And he is letting David reap what he has sown. We might think of that very frightening verse that Paul wrote in Romans 1:28, when he said of men of old, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or fitting. You know, sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is not that God strikes you or he punishes you. You know what the worst thing that can happen sometimes is when God says, okay, I'll let you have what you want. I'll let you. You want it? I will give you over to a reprobate mind. Sometimes the greatest judgment on a nation is not when he kills our crops, not when he wrecks our economy, but when he just steps back and says, okay, you want to reject my ways? Go your own way. And we'll see what happens. And this seems to be what he's done with David's life, and what's the result? Bloody things. Treacherous things. Disregard for life. Deceitfulness. Rebellions. Schisms. Breakdowns. And so, the Lord is letting them go their own way. Well, back to this wise woman. Well, she speaks as though she doesn't really know why they're there. Now, come on. There's a rebellion in Israel. Sheba's in your town. And now she's conveniently ignorant of the circumstances. And so she says, after Joab responds and sort of fills her in, he says in verse 20, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Verse 21, the matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So Joab says, listen, we're not here to attack you. We're not here to attack the city. All we want is the rebel Sheba. And the woman, diplomatically, this wise woman says to Joab, at the end of verse 21, behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. So she promises, I will have a solution for you. A lot of us have watched in horror some of the things, that these images that come from the Middle East and these stories about Muslims beheading people. Sort of sounds like this chapter, doesn't it? Violence. These violent acts. And indeed, we're told in verse 22 that this woman went back to her people in Abel and in her wisdom. And then it says, verse 22, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And then in verse 22, it says, and he blew a trumpet. Remember how this whole chapter began? It's sort of a literary bookend. How did the chapter begin? Go back to verse 1. It began with Sheba blowing a trumpet. And now with his head thrown over the wall, it's Joab who blows a trumpet. And it had begun with Sheba saying, "To your tents, O Israel." And now it ends with Joab saying in verse 22, "Every man to his tent." And it says, "And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king." Now again, no part of Scripture is accidental. And there's a few final verses, and you might read over this and say, well, why is this is kind of like a genealogy? Why this seemingly extraneous part of Scripture? And it simply gives a listing of the men who were ruling over Israel. Look at verses 23 through 26. Now Joab was over all the house of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. And Sheba was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira also the Jerite was the chief ruler about David. Well, these final verses, I think, are meant to tell us a couple things. One is the continued presence and influence of Joab. David's campaign promise that he would remove Joab, he proved not able or willing to do so. Perhaps this was because Joab kept eliminating his replacement. Would you have wanted to have been the man nominated to replace Joab after what you saw happen to Amasa? Matthew Poole, the Puritan, said of these couple of verses, he said, "And these things are repeated to show that David was now fully reestablished in his former estate." Well, we've worked through the passage, and in the last few moments we have, let's draw a few gleanings. Why in the world is this part of Scripture? I can understand many things that are in Scripture. I can understand why we have the Lord's Prayer in Scripture. I can understand why we have 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I can understand why we have the Gospels. I can understand why we have Genesis and the account of creation and the patriarchs. But why in the world is this bloody story where the name of God is only mentioned once? Why in the world is this in the Scriptures? Well, I want to point to at least two things that I think this passage can teach us and tell us. One thing is this. When we read this chapter, we can contrast the spirit of conflict, rivalry, and violence that is found here in the explicit description of what we could call man's inhumanity toward his fellow man, or man's treachery against his fellow man. We can contrast that with the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter, in all its ugliness, shows us the beauty of Christ. And it shows us why we need Christ. Again, it's a chapter that's filled with illustrations of man's sin against man. Whether it's Sheba rebelling against David, whether it's Joab's deceitful and bloody murdering of Amasa, or whether it's the wise woman, so-called, of Abel's pragmatic and ruthless beheading of Sheba. In contrast to all of that, think with me for just a moment about Christ. Take Sheba. Sheba rebelled against the rightful authority of David. Contrast that with Christ, who, even though he was the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh when he was here on the earth, he always acted with respect and obedience towards those in authority. That included respect and obedience towards his earthly parents, his mother Mary and his foster father Joseph. There's that great account when Jesus was a child and he had been left in the temple in Jerusalem, and his mother came and found him there. And there's one little line in Luke 2:51, where it says of Jesus, "And he was subject unto them." And he was submitted to them. And then think of our Lord's attitude towards the civil authorities that arrested him and crucified him. He respected their authority right up to the end. And most importantly, consider his obedience to the will of the Heavenly Father, including his passive obedience in the cross. Consider his prayer in the garden, as recorded in Luke 22:42. "Not my will, but thine be done." Everything Sheba was in rebellion, Christ was in obedience. Contrast Jesus with Joab. Joab struck out in revenge against Amasa. But Jesus did not teach exacting revenge upon enemies. What did he teach instead? He taught what some call the principle of non-retaliation. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount, in places like Matthew 5:38 and following, where Jesus said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And Jesus also taught, of course, that we should, we may have been told that we should love our neighbor and hate our enemy. But he said in Matthew 5 and verse 44, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." The amazing thing is that Jesus not only taught this, but he actually put it into practice. He did not resist those who came with staves and swords to arrest him. In fact, when Peter drew his sword, Jesus said, "Put your sword back in the sheath. He who lives by the sword will die by it." He disarmed the men who came to arrest him with their arms. He disarmed them by his non-resistance. And what did he do on the cross? Did he rain down curses on his enemies? On his disciples who had deserted him? No. What did he do? He prayed for them. Luke 23:34, his famous prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He did not deal harshly with traitors and vile men. Now we can compare him to the so-called wise woman of Abel. He did not deal harshly with traitors and vile men. He did not toss the heads of men over walls. You know what the greatest difference between Christianity and Islam is? Islam forced people to convert at the edge of the sword. Christianity brought men to faith because they were willing to go to the sword. And so he didn't deal harshly with traitors and vile men. He was criticized during his ministry for being, in fact, a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He was criticized because he allowed a notoriously sinful woman to anoint him with costly perfume. He sat by the Sea of Tiberias when he had been raised from the dead, and he talked to Peter, the man who had denied him three times. And he didn't say, "Cut his head off." But he said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And when Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," he commissioned him. He said, "Feed my sheep. I'm still going to use you as one of my disciples. I'm going to restore you." See, what a contrast this chapter gives us. How it helps us to understand the greatness of Christ. Now, let me ask you some more difficult questions in light of this. Let me ask you some more difficult questions of application for your own heart. First of all, Have you ever rebelled against rightful authority as Sheba did in his rebellion against David? Children, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Have you rebelled in the way that Sheba did against the authority of David? Have you rebelled against other authorities in your life? Do you have an anti-authoritarian spirit? Do you have a rebellious spirit? What about this? Have you ever been like Joab? Have you ever grasped the beard in friendliness while all the while holding a sword to cut down your fellow as Joab did? Or have you ever been like the wise woman of Abel? Have you ever acted wisely? That is, have you been willing to sacrifice the head of another in order to save your own neck? Well, this account not only reminds us that David was not Christ, and that Sheba was not Christ, and that Joab was not Christ, and that the wise woman of Abel was not Christ, but guess what it really reminds us of? We are not Christ, and we are not Christ-like. Even after we're converted, we're not fully sanctified, and we're not who we should be. And we need the righteousness of another to be imputed to us. We need a righteousness which the great reformers describe as, with a little Latin phrase, we need the righteousness that is extra nos. We need the righteousness that is outside of us, the alien righteousness of the perfect life of Christ. We see that even in a God-forsaken chapter like this, especially in a God-forsaken chapter like this. Second gleaning. This chapter reminds us that the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Now, David's kingdom was not the kingdom of God, but it's a representation of the kingdom of God. And what a mess it's in here in this chapter. Look what Israel has been through. Why doesn't it just collapse? And why isn't it just forgotten like so many of these other ancient peoples that are mentioned in the scriptures? Why don't they just go the way of the Jebusites and other people groups that just fall away? Why do we still know something about Israel and the Jewish people and then through them the covenant people of God? Well, this passage reminds us that though David's kingdom was stricken and though it teetered, it did not completely fall. Through it all, David's kingdom was able to persevere because of the Lord upholding it. And so it is with the greater kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, which has already come through the ministry of our Lord and will one day reach its full consummation. It's already, but it's not yet. And we're in it right now, living in these in-between times. And if you've been in the church, and if you've been among Christian people, and if you've been part of the visible kingdom, you know that it can be attacked. You know that it can suffer the woes of internal schism and division. But you also know that it will not completely fall. It can suffer the petty and wrong-headed actions of its weakest members, but it will not completely fall. Why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some of the culture warriors are wringing their hands. Look at what's happened to this nation. Christianity is in retreat. Fewer people believe than did the last time they did the Pew Research Trust. Listen, if it's the Lord's church, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. I don't care how much the cultural tide is against us. If God is with us, we will prevail. We might be smaller. We might be a remnant people. Our voice might not be as loud or prominent on the public square, but God, if it's God's kingdom, He will uphold it. The story is told of the early church, the days of the church fathers, when a pagan ruler once arrested a group of elders in an attempt to stamp out the fledgling Christian movement in the area he was ruling. This godless man threatened these pastors with curses, saying, "We will completely destroy you Christians. We will rip apart your churches. We will tear your movement down. We will destroy it." And one of the pastors responded, "But sir, if we have not been able to do this through our own sin and pettiness, we do not think you will be able to do it either." The old-time radio preacher J. Vernon McGee once said of this chapter of 2 Samuel 20, reflecting on it, he said, "Underneath the faith that failed was a faith that never failed." Underneath the failure of David's faith and all the repercussions of David's sin was a faith that never failed. As a faith rooted in the grace of God, given as a gift by God to His people. The faith that never fails. This chapter teaches us that. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank You for this difficult chapter. It's not fun to read something like this, and as we reflect on it more and more, it's uncomfortable because it tells us more of who we are than we might want to hear. But we're also so thankful for the relief of the gospel and the relief of the good news of Christ and how we have one who has taken on our sin and one who has given us His righteous life. And we are so thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. Bless Your people today by reminding us of that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.